And we will be picking up tonight in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. I knew there was a 6 in there somewhere. Well, let us stand together for this reading of God's Word as now we enter, properly speaking, into the body of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. For if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Verse 21 introduces us, as I said a moment ago, to the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that Jesus says from this verse all the way to his conclusion in chapter 7 is an exposition of verse 20. That unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Christ is explaining to us or illustrating to us what this means and what this looks like. Now in the Christian faith, one element that is very important and even essential to the salvation of our souls is the conviction of sin. For many of us, that comes through different means. For the Apostle Paul, the command, "You shall not covet," was the command that showed him that he was a lawbreaker and that he was in desperate need of a righteousness that he could not obtain by his own good works. In my personal case, the chapter that we have before us is where God began with me. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that the righteousness which God requires is not one that simply touches the outward person. It is not a righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It is not a righteousness of the religious person. But it is a righteousness, a godly character, that can only be produced by a change in the human heart. A righteousness motivated from love to Christ, and a righteousness that walks in imitation of Christ, and all because of the mercies of God on account of Christ in our lives. Well, the basic point that Jesus teaches us in this passage today is that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in regard to murder. Or I could put that differently. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in our understanding of the sixth commandment. Because in essence, in verses 21 through 26, our Lord is, as it were, giving us principles and examples by which we are to understand the sixth commandment, which is, of course, you shall not murder. You shall not kill, but it means murder, unjust, unlawful killing. So we're going to explore this theme under three heads tonight. First, we're going to see Christ's principles of interpreting the law. And then, narrowing to this topic of murder, first we will see degrees of murder, and then the consequences of unrepentant murder. So what we're doing tonight is beginning with the general, and then moving to the particular. The general principles that Christ is employing, and the specific application to degrees of murder, and to the consequences of unrepentant murder. Now, the first point is more of a general series of observations about and around the text. Not simply these particular verses, but the ones that follow. In other words, the question is this: what is our Lord doing here? What is the purpose of this teaching? And then how is he doing it? How does he go about explaining these particular commandments? And from this point, we learn particular principles by which we are to understand, interpret, and apply the law of God to ourselves. And that is, I believe, what Jesus is doing here. He is expounding the commandments of God, not exhaustively, but he's giving principles and he's giving examples. Now, first, we need to approach the text and ask a few questions. You see this formula, not only here in this section, but in subsequent ones. You have heard, it is said, but I say to you. Remember what I said at the outset as we began the Sermon on the Mount together, that there are a multitude of interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. And the way in which we approach this famous sermon of Christ shows us much about our understanding of the gospel itself and our relationship to him. For example, when you come to this text, some say this: Jesus says, you heard it was said, meaning the Old Testament said. But now, in contrast to the Old Testament, I say to you. And these suppose that Jesus Christ is at this stage doing away with the Old Testament. And now he is coming along and he is replacing it. He is taking the law of Moses, in other words, and shoving it aside. And now he is replacing it with what some have called the law of Christ. Now, among other problems, I think that that interpretation gives the scribes and Pharisees a little bit too much credit. Because Jesus is contrasting a righteousness that he teaches with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They did not have a proper understanding of the law of God. In other words, Jesus' problem is not with Moses, but with the scribes and Pharisees. And we'll also see as we go through each of these commandments, most of what Jesus says contains multiple allusions to the Old Testament, and especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You see, what Jesus is actually doing is he is alluding to and drawing from Moses to correct the scribes and Pharisees. And few realize how much of the Old Testament scriptures are embedded in the Sermon on the Mount. So Christ is not simply setting aside the law of Moses. What I believe he's doing is, as I mentioned, setting aside the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. And this gives us a feel for the principles that they were using versus the principles that Christ would have us use to interpret the law of God. Let me illustrate. With respect to the sixth commandment, the scribes and Pharisees essentially would have said this: I have not committed murder
in the outward act.
And therefore, I am not liable to the judgment. I have basically kept the commandments of God. Now, I know most of you in this room tonight have heard people that believe this. Maybe not in these words, but maybe you've heard something like this. You ask a person, why do you believe that God should accept you? Why should you enter into heaven? Well, I'm a good husband. I work hard. I'm a good father to my children. And I haven't killed anybody. I've done good to other people. I've been kind to other people. Here do we not see the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees manifesting itself on a popular level? I've not broken the letter of the law. Therefore, I've not broken the commandment. Maybe some of you have been amazed as Christians and looking at the Bible through the eyes of a Christian to read of the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And there, the man says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life?" And essentially Jesus says, well, what do the commandments say? And he lists several of them. Well, then the man says, Lord, all of these I have kept from my youth upward. I've not broken the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I've been faithful in my marriage. I've not been put into prison. I've not committed acts of violence against other people with my hand. Now, it's interesting. Jesus could have answered that man in the way that he does in the Sermon on the Mount. But what he did instead was he picked the one thing that would unravel the man at the seams. He was wealthy. And he says, okay, you want to keep the commandments? You want to have a perfect heart before the Lord, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Come after me. You see, what was Jesus doing with this man? He could have said, my dear friend, you have a naive view of yourself. You have a completely false view of the law of God. But instead, he chose to pick at the one area that would show the man what his heart was truly like. He was covetous. He clung to his wealth and he was not willing to surrender it at the requirement of Jesus Christ. Well, what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount is that Christ is actually illustrating for us that this is the characteristic of all the commandments. Not just covetousness, but every single thing that God has ever commanded reaches to our very hearts. Even that is not strong enough. What Jesus is teaching us here in this text is that honoring the commandments of God begin with the heart. In other words, you cannot keep the letter of the law until you have begun to keep the spirit of the law in the heart. And this is what Christ is putting his finger on. Well, notice what's going on here. And again, I want to speak in generalities first. Here he's taken this sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder. And under it, as we'll see in a moment, he has encompassed anger in the heart, the way that we speak to one another, and our interpersonal relationships being reconciled to our brother when he is offended with us. And you see, what Jesus is doing is he is, as it were, treating the Ten Commandments and the law of God as though they are great subject headings written large above a whole series of sins and duties. In other words, Christ is saying this, you shall not kill. That is the greatest outward manifestation of how you can violate this commandment, to actually take the life of another human being unjustly, because he is made in God's image, and as God tells us in Genesis, an assault on the image of God is an assault on God himself. And so this is the subject heading. But then he categorizes under it everything that has a tendency towards breaking or keeping that commandment. Would there be any murders in the world if there was no such thing as anger in the heart? Would outward acts end in murder as often as they do if it didn't manifest itself in speech first? And you see what Christ is doing here is, as our catechism puts it, really based on his example. He is summarizing not only the outward manifestation of the command, but everything tending towards it, everything related to it, everything that can be subsumed, as it were, under this subject heading. And so it is with the rest of the commandments. Now, it's important before we go into the details of this command to draw forth the principles that we see. I believe the best expression of this is our Westminster Larger Catechism on the law of God. In question 99, it asks about the proper rules of interpreting the Ten Commandments, and it lists 8 things. Well, I challenge you to go and read through that and search the proof text and see how many references you find to the Sermon on the Mount. Because you see, essentially what they're doing here is this. They're trying to imitate what our Lord Jesus Christ did and how he applied the law of God to our thoughts, to our speech, to our behavior, in classifying types of sins and types of duties together. Now, what does this teach us, and what does the example of Christ have to say to you and I tonight? Well, have you ever noticed how often the Bible comes to us with principles? In other words, if you're looking for a textbook that is going to set before you every practical scenario that you're ever going to face in life, will answer every single question you will ever have, you will not find it in the Bible. It's not how God has written this book. The Bible speaks to everything, it addresses everything, but notice how God addresses us. Not only here in the Sermon on the Mount, but even in the Old Testament, in particularly the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord says, for example, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives examples. So, who's my neighbor? Well, if your enemy's donkey is going astray, don't turn your eyes the other way. Take it back to him. You're to love him as yourself. If you find his property and something has been stolen from him, and you know its whereabouts, you have a moral obligation to tell him. Doesn't matter if you didn't steal it. You have to honor and protect his property. And you see what's going on here. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, here are some examples. These are ways to teach you how to think through the Scriptures and how to apply them. Well, this is exactly what Jesus does in this text. Notice he doesn't go through all 10 commandments. He doesn't go through an exhaustive list of here are all the duties of the Christian life. If you check these off one by one, day after day, and you live in this way, then you will be more like Christ. Unfortunately for many, though they want the Christian life to work in that way, that is not how God has designed our communion with himself. He gives us principles, he gives us examples, and he expects us, on the basis of his word, to learn how to apply them and to learn how to think through them. I can't resist borrowing an application from Martin Lloyd-Jones at this particular stage. He says that there's often a mistake in Protestant churches for people to confuse the minister for a Catholic priest. And what does he mean? Well, he says this, there are always people who come to the pastor and their idea is this, that this is a man who understands the Bible, that this is a man who can interpret every difficulty, that he can answer every particular question in every possible detail of life and give me an answer for everything that I have to do. And Lloyd-Jones simply points this out. That is never the way Jesus taught his people. He taught them the principles, he gave them the examples, and he taught them to apply the Word of God to their own hearts and to their own lives. And so must we do. So this is the first general principle. We must begin with the principles Christ gives us in these commandments, and we must learn from them. Now, as we move to the particular, let us see briefly how he applies these principles to the sixth commandment. And here he introduces what we can call degrees of murder. Now, we're familiar with this in our own society. Our courts still recognize degrees of murder. The degree of murder is determined by what? Largely by the intention of the person who commits the crime. And not only the intention, but the circumstances that surround the crime. Is it premeditated? Or is it something that happened at the spur of the moment without forethought? Is it what we call involuntary manslaughter? There's a difference we recognize between someone accidentally killing a man because he hit him with his car versus purposely killing him by hitting him over the head with a club. And we recognize even in our culture that there are degrees of murder. Well, this is a biblical concept, but Christ takes this concept to the depths of our hearts farther than any human judge and any human court can possibly do. Because the judges in this land and in any land can never see the thoughts and intents of your heart. They can try to prove that it was premeditated. They can see the circumstances and deduce your motives, but ultimately at the end of the day, God alone can perfectly and truly judge the thoughts and intents of the heart and the speech that comes out of our mouth. And this is the way that Christ proceeds. Well, let us see the degrees of murder that he sets before us. The first one is anger in the heart. You've heard it was said by those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." In God's providence in Sunday school today, the question came up about variations in the manuscripts of the New Testament. Well, here we have one. Some of your translations likely say, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger or liable to the judgment. Here the ESV, as I've read it, says whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Regardless of which way we take this, I think the meaning is the same. The meaning is clearly whoever is angry with his brother without cause is what is being brought out here. There is a righteous anger. And I know this is a debated point, but I think it's unambiguous. Jesus was a sinless human being. And Jesus was angry on numerous occasions. It is extremely difficult for us to do the same without falling into sin. But I don't see how it is possible to deny that there is a justified anger when the holy and spotless Lamb of God was angry on numerous occasions in the gospel. And he did so without sin. And he did so without perfection. And we cannot run behind his deity. But here is the God-man. And what he did reflected all the perfections of God and all the perfections of man at the same time, in the same person. And here, clearly, our Lord is saying that what he is forbidding is unjustified anger. Now, consider the severity with which he teaches this. If you have unjustified anger in your heart towards your brother, you are liable to the judgment. He explains the judgment in a few verses as hellfire. This is not a trifling matter. This is very significant, and it reaches down to the depths of our souls. You must not be angry without cause in your heart. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, is it not the case that the vast majority of the time that we are angry with others, it is for an unjust cause? Is your anger for the sake of God's glory and His offended law? If it is anything less than that, then it is an anger for an unjust cause. And most of the time, is it not because someone has offended us? Because we have been harmed? Because we have taken it personally? Now, we need to recognize at the outset that though Christ is mapping out for us the Christian life, and He is teaching us how to honor God in our heart, in our speech, as well as in our behavior, yet there is clearly an aspect of this that not a one of you in this room, including myself, can keep. And not a Christian who has lived on the face of the earth has in perfection kept a single one of these commandments from the heart. Even in our confessional documents, we are reminded that not only do we not keep the law perfectly, but we daily break them in thought, word, and deed. We do not do so proudly. We do not do so shaking our fists at God. But as long as you remain in this mortal flesh, as long as the body of sin stays with you, you will continue to have sin present. And it will taint everything you do, no matter how much we grow in grace. Nevertheless, Christ is expecting us to be concerned about these things. Now, why is this the case? Well, on the one hand, if you are not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ as the foundation of your faith and of your Christianity, then all that a text can do, text like this, is to condemn you. And this is why I said, even in my own conversion, things like this in the Sermon on the Mount showed me immediately that if I wanted to obey the law of God and earn His favor, God was more serious than man is about these things. God's commandments search the heart and require perfection in every possible way. And if you try to live according to God's righteous standards and you hope that because of them, God will accept you, then you will fail. And if you do not realize that you fail, then you probably interpret the law in the same way as the scribes and Pharisees, and not like the Son of God. Are you the person tonight that believes you are a good person? Have you said, I have not killed anyone? I've been faithful to my wife, that I'm honest in my business dealings. My dear friends, then you have not yet begun to understand the holiness of the God who is over you, and the way in which He searches down to the depths of the heart. And you must, first and foremost, repent of your own frail self-righteousness and turn to the Lord in faith. And some of you are in John's class this morning, and I know you talked about repentance and faith this very day. This is the heart of exactly what we are talking about. That our repentance and faith go hand in hand. They are inseparable. They must be joined together. And one of the things of which you must repent is your self-righteousness. And another is your unbelief. But now, Christian, what does this text say to you? Well, it says this. If God has shown such love and mercy to you, and redeemed you in Jesus Christ, and God demands from you a response of obedience and love, here's the path that obedience and love walks.
Do you care about your heart? Do you deal with unjustified anger in your heart? Do you realize that if unrepentant for this very crime, as much as for the outward act of murder, people perish under judgment, not the judgment of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, or of the Roman court, but of the divine court before God. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. People often say this, how do I deal with anger in my heart? How do I deal with perhaps a Christian friend who has betrayed me, who has turned against me, who has betrayed my secrets and my inmost trust? How do I deal with people who mistreat me, who have stolen from me, who have taken my property, or anything you want to add into that scenario or create your own? You all know what it's like to deal with anger in the heart against someone and not to want to let it go. How do we deal with it? We do so in light of Christ and in light of His gospel. Think about it this way. If you remained in your unrepentant anger in your heart and you never killed anybody, even if you never spoke an outward word against anyone, you would perish. Because of that anger. And here is Jesus Christ. Christ went to the cross for your unjustified anger. Christ suffered what you deserved for that anger in your heart. What you have done to Him cannot compare to what others have done to you. I should state that the other way. What others have done to you cannot begin to compare to what you have done to Christ on the cross and your sins. And I believe that this is the divine remedy to sins of the heart. How do we deal with anger of the heart? How do we deal with lust of the heart? We deal with it by what the theologian and professor Thomas Chalmers once called the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, what he's describing here is a new affection for Jesus Christ, an affection for the one who loved you and gave himself for you that has an expulsive power, a power that casts out your love for sin because it cannot coexist with your love to Christ. And if you have become complacent with regard to sin, and especially with regard to the sins of the heart, I am certain this night that that goes hand in hand with a diminished view of a love of Christ and affection for Christ. They cannot exist together. And so what is the remedy? How do you mortify anger in your heart? You go to the cross. You go to the love of God in Christ. You humble yourself under the desert of your own sins and the threats that lie over your head in this text, were it not for Him. And if the love of Christ will not constrain you to obedience when no one else sees you and only God is there, what will, dear friend? It is this or it's nothing. And if you would cultivate a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees with anger in the heart, you must do so along these lines. You cannot do so in any other way. Well, he lists for us another degree of murder. And that is what I want to call malicious speech. I'm not going to belabor the various terms here, but essentially Christ, I believe, is repeating the same thing twice for emphasis. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, some see various gradations here. And on the one hand, the first word means you empty head. You call your brother an empty head and you're liable to the council. But then, when you say fool, some say that what this means in a Hebrew term is to call the person a detestable apostate.
completely abandoned by God, when it is not the case. And now this person receives a stricter judgment than the one who simply insults him. I don't think this is necessarily the point, and we shouldn't make too much of the terms. I think simply what our Lord is saying is this, that you must be concerned with this commandment, not simply in your heart, but in what you say. Are you insulting your brother? How often do we speak evil of others? Not only without cause, but perhaps because we think they're not going to hear us. I'm always struck by reading, I believe it's either in Ecclesiastes 5 or 7, where it says, don't speak evil of the king, even in your bedroom, because a bird might hear you and take it to him. That's probably where our expression, a little bird told me, came from. Seriously. Well, even more important than that, doesn't the proverb say the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good? I'm preparing to teach a course at Greenville Seminary next semester, and I'm passing out a written exam. And part of that is they have to recite their catechism questions. But in order to do that, they have to write them out, and then I'll grade them. So, of course, there's a certain level of honesty expected here. That they have to do it from memory and not cheat. And so, right before that section, I put that verse. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You see, it makes a point, doesn't it? Are you living your life in honesty before God? Do we speak evil of others when they can't hear us and say things about them we would never say in their presence? Do we lash out against a brother or sister in the Lord because we are angry? Notice what's going on. You have become one step closer to murder. It is one thing to have the desire in the heart. And if we never had the desire in the heart, we would never commit the act with the hand. But it is another thing for it to come out in the speech and to begin to speak about others. And what I hope you begin to see tonight is this. Perhaps none of you in this room can picture yourself murdering another human being. At least I hope not. And yet at the same time, does not this process show you how the seed of every sin lies in every human heart? And why the mortification of sin, mortification meaning killing it, putting it to death, must begin in the heart. Once it gets to the speech, that should show you that the problem is more deeply rooted in your heart than you realize. And it is the speech that leads to the outward actions. Well, there's one more that Christ includes, and perhaps it's difficult to see the connection at first. In verse 23, so. Now the so here is a therefore. In other words, because I've told you that you must keep the command in the heart, you must keep it in the speech as well as in the outward action. Therefore, on the grounds of what I've just said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, if any of you ask, what does this have to do with the early part of the text? I can't be angry in my heart. I need to speak well of my brother and not murder his reputation in my speech. And now he says, therefore, if he has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, be reconciled. You see, what Jesus is actually saying is this. The command, you shall not kill, doesn't just regard you. It regards him and your relationship to him or her, whoever it may be. Now notice, it's very interesting. Our Lord doesn't say who's at fault. He says, if your brother has something against you, you go. Well, but Lord, he's the one in the wrong.
Well, he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, well, if you are the guilty party, you go confess. He says, no, if your brother has something against you, whether it's your fault or not, it's your responsibility to take the effort to be reconciled. Well, Lord, how serious is this? So serious that you need to do it before you go worship. Person is pictured as going up to the temple to bring their gift to the priest at the altar. And remember, their brother has something against them. And they're to leave the gift and pursue reconciliation in order to keep the sixth commandment before they worship. Now, unfortunately, Christians have come to very strange questions and strange interpretations on the basis of this text. What does this mean? For example, many have said this. Well, if there's some issue between me and my brother, then I can't come to the Lord's Supper this month. I remember thinking of that as a young Christian. And we are told to examine ourselves, which of course is a biblical command. And we ought to follow it. And yet at the same time, it is easy to create this atmosphere of thinking that there maybe should be times when I don't come. When I examine myself, I find something wrong. Maybe here's an example. My brother has something against me. I leave my gift. I skip the supper today. I don't think that's the answer. If there's something wrong, when you're coming to the Lord's Supper, the problem is not that you're coming to the Lord's Supper. The problem is you have some sort of issue that is not dealt with. And whether you're coming to the Lord's Supper or going to work on Tuesday, you need to deal with it. If it's sin on your part, you need to repent of it. And you need to turn from it. And I don't think that's the point of this particular text. He's not trying to create a scenario where people are walking up to the doors on Sunday morning and suddenly remember something and turn around and go home. But he is stressing an urgency. One of the things that we constantly faced in the southern United States, and I'm more and more convinced that it's not peculiar to that region of the world, it's human nature, is that people often thought, if there's tension, if there's an issue between people, just give it enough time, it'll get better. Now, those of you who have been around long enough in the church know that not only being far from wisdom, that is disastrous. What happens when you have tension between a brother and sister in Christ, or a brother and a brother, or a sister and a sister? It doesn't get better. You tend to build it up in your own mind. Maybe you thought that person owed you $20, but in 20 years they may be Adolf Hitler as far as you're concerned. And you don't want to deal with them, and you don't want to speak to them, and it goes both ways. I remember a man that I often counseled, and he was petrified of bringing bad news to his wife. And on one particular occasion, he got his paycheck late. He didn't even do anything wrong. And he was so afraid of the thought of the conflict, he didn't tell her. And she went to use the checkbook or something to pay for the groceries, and the check bounced. Do you think the relationship was better because he avoided the conflict? Or did it actually make it worse? And isn't this often the case? Christ is saying this, if your brother has something against you, it doesn't matter whether it's your fault or his, you need to try. And here's the other things people do with this. Well, I try, and he's not reconciled, and he won't listen to me. Does that mean I can't worship anymore? Well, of course not. But you must pursue harmonious relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, the Bible also says love covers a multitude of faults. If you want to apply this properly, then let's look at it from two sides. For you personally, don't be one who holds a grudge easily against others. Let it go.
if you at all can. If there is serious sin that must be confronted, then so be it. But do it with humility and gentleness, as Paul says. But if you can, let it go. But if your brother has something against you, you be the first one to take the initiative, to make it right. And the only way you're going to do that is not if you come to your brother and say, you know what, we're not reconciled, and look, I'm the one who's been the better man. And I've come, and now I'm going to tell you your faults. And I'm going to tell you what you've done wrong, and I expect you to repent. Do not be shocked if you're not reconciled. But come to your brother or to your sister and say, I'm grieved. We're not reconciled, and Christ tells me to pursue you, and I want to. And is there anything we can do to take away this rift that is between us? Come with humility and let not the fault be on your side. Well, I know I mentioned I had a third point, and we've already gone enough with the first two. But let me simply say, by way of conclusion, that here Jesus Christ is stressing the necessity of obedience from the heart, in the speech, as well as in the outward actions, and in relationship to your neighbor. This is all encompassing. And this is scratching the surface. This is not everything Christ could have said about these commandments. And I would say this, far from Christ correcting the teaching of Moses, if you want to see a further expansion and explanation of what Christ says here, then go and read Deuteronomy with this question in view. And you will see abundant ways to apply this commandment and others. Let us learn to apply these principles. Let us take warning as well, that if we are those who harden our hearts against the Lord, if you do not care about obedience from your heart and in your speech, then you do not care to honor Christ. I did not say, if you do not perfectly perform these things, because none of us can stand on that standard. But does the love of Christ constrain you tonight? Otherwise, notice the sobering language that Christ used. Come to terms with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. Let me simply say this. The accuser here is not your brother. It's God. Because God says through Jesus Christ a few verses before that if you were saying, you fool, and you are not repentant and pursuing the Lord, you will be cast into hell fire. Those are his words. Do you want God as your accuser? Today or any day. And yet he is. If you are not resting in Jesus Christ, but if you are, dear friend, then may you look at this text not as a straitjacket to constrain you, but as a glorious way of expressing our love for Jesus Christ with everything that we are, in our thoughts, our speech, and our behavior. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would learn from him and that we would follow him with diligence. Bless us as we seek to apply these things, not in our own might, but out of our union with our Lord. For he is the vine and we are the branches, and we bear fruit in him alone. May we bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.